We are reading from Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read into chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2 as well. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. But to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Good name for you to start off with. Aldi Novel Adelang. I've not floated the name Aldi with Beth yet. I don't think it'll catch on, even though we do spend a lot of time there. But Aldi Novel Adelang was an Indonesian teenager who was in the news last year. He was a fisherman, and his fishing hut got cast adrift from its moorings in a storm. He drifted for 49 days across 1,500 miles. Thankfully, he was on a fishing hut, so he had all his fishing equipment, so he could catch food. He had to hang out his clothes to catch water and wring them out so that he had enough water, and eventually was rescued. And that story just illustrates the importance of your moorings and the dangers of drifting. And the book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers with Jewish background, and they were facing a storm of mounting persecution. And in the face of that, they were falling back to their old Judaism. They were coming loose from their moorings, and they were in danger of drifting. So the letter of Hebrews has two main aims. The writer wants to show how Jesus is superior to their old faith, whether that be the angels, like we were reading in the passage, or Moses, or priests, or the temple, or the old covenant. He wants them to sort out their moorings and realize that Jesus is far superior. And the second aim is just to challenge them to remain faithful and not to drift. The letter starts with a bang, straight off the bat in chapter 1. There's no introduction, it's just straight into it. There's two things I want us to think about this morning. The first one is longer than the second one, in case you start getting worried. But first, the first four verses of chapter 1 show us that Jesus is far greater than anything else that you value. And there are three reasons given here for that. So the first one is that Jesus means that we can truly know God. And if you spotted there, the first two verses, there's some contrasts. God spoke in the past compared to God speaks to us now. And God spoke to our fathers, but God now speaks to us. And God spoke by his prophets, but God now speaks to his son. But there's one sentence to do with the way God used to speak that doesn't have a matching parallel. And that's at many times and in various ways. So I think that what is the writer saying is that the old communication, you needed to get it again and again and again because it wasn't complete. It needed updating, it needed rising for different times. But now that Jesus has come and God speaks through Jesus, that is complete. God has spoken. It is finished. There is nothing more to add. God wants to be known by us. Communication is a vital part of a relationship. If you wanted to get to know me, what would you have to do? You'd have to speak to me, and I'd have to speak to you, and I'd have to tell you what I'm interested in, what I like, how I feel about things. And so in order to get to know me, I'd need to communicate with you. And I think that's amazing that God hasn't left us in the dark about himself, but he communicates to us. And Jesus is the way that the living God communicates to you and to me. And that opens up the possibility of a relationship with God. I don't know if you've come across show and tell. It seems a very American thing. But essentially, you go into school and you take something with you, like maybe a collection of horse riding rosettes. And you talk to the rest of the class about, you show them the rosettes and you talk to them about your love of riding. And then as a result, they get to know you a bit better. And if I could say this reverently, Jesus is God's show and tell project on himself. Jesus is how God communicates what he's like. And in verse 3, we find a little bit more about how God actually communicates, Jesus actually communicates God to us. So in verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. So the image there is of, obviously, the sun. God the Father is like the sun, and Jesus is like light that radiates out from the sun. Obviously, the light and the sun are inseparable. If you look at sunlight, you're seeing the sun. If you look at the sun, you're seeing the light. And so that's not saying that Jesus and God are completely separate. They're linked. You couldn't have the sun without having light. But when you see the sunlight, you're actually seeing the sun itself. In physics, we study what the sun is like because we get light from the sun and we get a prism and we split the light out into a spectrum, and then there are black lines in different places in that spectrum, and those black lines tell us what elements the sun's made out of. So we can see there's hydrogen and there's helium and there's other elements as well. And it's by looking at the light that we can understand what the sun is like, because the sun gives off the light, and the light itself is connected to the sun. So Jesus is God, and it's like God's goodness and God's love and God's glory moving outwards. It's like God becoming visible to us. And you can see what is communicated. It's not just facts about God or information, it's God's glory. That's what's weighty about God, what's awesome, what drops our jaws and inspires strong emotions. I could say to you, Niagara Falls is a big waterfall, and I've communicated something true about Niagara Falls, but I've not showed you the glory of it. And Jesus doesn't just come along and say, right, God is loving, God is kind, God is just, God is holy. No, he shows what God is like in a way that captivates our imaginations and shows us just how amazing God is. And then you can see the next bit of verse 3. The reason we can trust that Jesus is communicating what God is like is because Jesus is God. So you get Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature or God's being. So the image here is of a coin and a mold. So you would get a mold, pour some gold into it, and out would come a coin. And you know that the coin is an exact representation of the mold. Or to make it a bit more child friendly, there's lots of fake Lego out there, Mega Blocks. How do you tell the difference between fake Lego and real Lego? What makes it different? Because they're both made out of plastic and they've both got the same shape and they've both got the knobbly bits on the top. Well, the Lego has come from a Lego mold, and you can look at that Lego piece and you can see the little Lego written on top of all of the little knobbles that stick out. And so because that Lego has come from that mold, you know that it is Lego you are dealing with. And Jesus is God. He is the exact representation of God's being. Exactly the same nature. So his characteristics are identical to God's characteristics. His love is exactly the same as the Father's. His justice is exactly the same as the Father's. His holiness is exactly the same as the Father's. Colossians 2 verse 9, which is a really shocking verse, says, "In Christ, the man, the fullness of deity dwells bodily," which is an outrageous claim. You look around you, you see people. Now imagine one of those people said to you, "I am the living God who created the heavens and the earth incarnate. If you look at me, you see what God is like." Now, that is a massive claim to make. And yet that is what Jesus is. Jesus is God in human form. So that we can understand what God's like, we can see God, we can see how God would react in certain situations. And so, first reason that we should value Jesus above everything else is because Jesus means we can truly know God. Second reason, Jesus bookends the history of the universe and upholds it. So if you imagine the universe as a load of books, Jesus is both bookends. He's the one that's at the start, he's the one that's the end, but he's also the bookshelf as well, supporting all the books. So you can see that in verse 2, it talks about Jesus being appointed the heir of all things. So everything in creation one day will come to Jesus and be his. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says that God's plan in the fullness of time is to unite all things in Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 20, through Jesus, God is reconciling all things to himself. Romans 8 verse 21, creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the sons of God. So stuff matters to God. God cares about the physical. He doesn't want us to have some disembodied, floaty existence in heaven. He actually cares enough about the universe for his plan to be to reconcile all things to himself. Not just people, not just souls, but also the physical universe that we live in. And Jesus, when that new creation is created and renewed, Jesus will inherit it. It will be his. We also see that Jesus is the creator in verse 2 as well. Through whom, that is Jesus, he made the universe. So we thought about that a little bit with the children. Just another little example. Red blood cells, you've got 30 trillion of them in your body, and they get replaced every 4 months. So your body just builds new ones. And their job is to go to the lungs and collect oxygen. So oxygen has to bind to the red blood cells, but not too tightly, because when it gets to the cells that need it, it needs to be able to drop them off. And obviously, it can't choose. It's not a living being. It does that job just because it's exactly the right shape. And all of the atoms are arranged just right so that you've got a few electrons sticking out here that will attract the red blood cell. But you've not got too many electrons, because then you wouldn't be able to deposit the red blood cell. So its shape is perfect for its job. But oxygen is quite a dangerous substance. So if the red blood cell accidentally did drop some oxygen, there's also a chemical inside the red blood cell that can mop up the oxygen before it does any damage. And that's just one example of one tiny part of your body that has been created just right for the job that it has to do. And that's because it's been created by a wise, powerful creator. It's not happened by accident. Proverbs 8 looks at the fact that Jesus is creator, and it personifies Jesus as wisdom. So I'll just read Proverbs 8, verse 27 to 31. So here, wisdom is speaking in the first person, and this is essentially Jesus Christ, who's there creating with the Father. "I was there when he," that is God the Father, "set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the mountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." So Jesus Christ is the first bookend. He created the entire universe. But then we also see there in verse 3 that he's the one who upholds it or sustains it. Why does gravity keep on working? Why do things obey the laws of physics? Why can't a pen just decide to go upwards when you drop it? That's because the whole universe is being sustained by the word of Christ's power. So he bookends and upholds the universe. Colossians 1:16-17, all things were created through him and for him. He's the heir, he's the inheritor. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What else could you value that could be more impressive than that? And then the third reason why Jesus is far more valuable than anything else is that he deals with everything we've done wrong and with what's wrong inside us. So there in verse 3, you see he provides purification for sins. And that word purification is picked up later on in Hebrews and explained. So in chapter 9, there's lots about how Jesus purifies us from all the wrong things that we've done. So in chapter 9, verse 22, it tells us that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the idea is that we've done things that are wrong. They are stained or spoiled. And yet the blood of Jesus can purify us from those things that we've done wrong. 9, verse 26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all those things that we've done wrong, all those things that we've said wrong, all those things that we've thought wrong, that have stained us and spoiled us, he can purify them. He can make us clean from them. Maybe there's a gnawing guilt that's eating away at you. Maybe you think there's something in your past and you think, could God really forgive that? Well, the answer is yes. He can, because Jesus has died and Jesus purifies us and cleanses us. But as well as the things that we've done, we also see that he purifies us completely from what is wrong inside us that leads us to do those wrong things. So chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, talk about a purification inside us. It compares it to the blood of goats and bulls and cows that make us outwardly clean versus the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God. And that will cleanse our consciences, cleanse us inside from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. It's a change that affects how we behave, a change deep down enough that means that we can do the things that please God. Maybe you feel frustrated because there's something in your life and you just can't change, and you feel that change is impossible. But Jesus can purify you completely from what is fundamentally wrong inside you. He can cleanse you to the core of your being. Now, with that in mind, why would you want to unmoor from such an incredible Saviour and incredible Lord? Why would you want to move away from the one who communicates truly and completely what God is like? Why would you want to move away from someone who has the power and majesty to create everything we see? What could you possibly turn to that you think has more value than someone who can cleanse you completely inside and out? Now, you might not be having your gaze diverted by Judaism, like the original readers. You might not be concerned with angels and thinking they're fantastic. But actually, this opening section answers some of the biggest questions that humanity has ever asked. So, is there a God? Can we truly know God? This passage says, yes. Jesus is God's complete communication of himself to us. God wants to know us, and Jesus reveals the glory of God to us. Where do we come from? Where is the universe from? Why are we here? Where are we headed? Well, this passage tells us. Jesus is the source, the creator. Everything is here because of Jesus. And the entire universe will end up as Jesus' possession. We're not governed by random, hopeless, meaningless chance. There is a wise, personal being that lies behind it. What's wrong with humanity? Why are we so bad? Why do we have world wars? What's wrong with me? Why do I keep on messing up? Can I find freedom from the guilt or shame of what I've done? Can my past be cleansed? Can someone really change me? And again, this passage says, Jesus has died and his blood purifies us and cleanses us. See, Jesus is far greater than anything else you value. And that being true, then it follows, secondly, that you need to fix your attention on Jesus. So the audience of Hebrews have basically untethered themselves from Christ. They become unmoored from Christ and their eyes have been turned to other things. So they're focusing on angels. They're looking at Moses. They're looking at the old system of priests. They're thinking about the sacrifices. They're thinking about the temple. And they're doing that with no reference to Christ. So their eyes are being diverted. And that's when the drift begins. Beth can tell you, if I'm driving in the car and a particularly interesting aeroplane is driving overhead, then I'll be looking at the aeroplane and I'll get a quick shake of the shoulder because I'm halfway on the other side of the road. But that's the kind of idea. If something catches our gaze, diverts our gaze, then it causes us to drift. And when we drift, then that's when problems happen. I wonder what it is that catches your gaze. What it is that captivates you and leads you to drift from Jesus. Now the writer's conclusion here, look, he's just showed that Jesus is far superior to anything else, including the angels. And his conclusion is, you must pay much more careful attention to what you've heard. You have to focus on Jesus Christ because otherwise you will drift. So firstly, how could we do this? Now there's loads of really practical suggestions throughout the book of Hebrews that I'll just flag up here. So we want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't want to drift. We know that he is the most valuable thing, but how can we practically make sure that we do keep our eyes on him? And so there, firstly, we've got him in verse 1 there of chapter 2. Pay more careful attention. If you're looking at a piece of great art or listening to a great song or watching a really good film, to get the full benefit from it, it has to have your full attention. You can't go, Mona Lisa, that's nice, and walk off and get the full benefit. You can't just have the music on in the background and have a chat or just have the film on in the background. It needs your attention. You can't just give it a few fleeting glances. And the same it is with Jesus Christ. You can't just rock up on a Sunday morning and think, yeah, Jesus is quite nice, and then go through the rest of your week without another thought of him. Because that's not fixing your attention. The Bible talks about meditation, not in the terms of emptying your mind, but in terms of constantly coming back to truth, chewing it over, thinking about it from different angles. What does this mean? How does this link to that? It's about memorization and never moving away from it. And so that's what we need to do. We need to fix our attention on it. Chapter 2, verse 3, you see there, don't neglect your salvation or ignore it. If you just come along every once in a while, that's nice, you hear about Jesus, and then that's it. That's neglecting, that's ignoring. That's not giving it any time. And if we do that, we will drift. 3, verse 8. Don't harden your hearts. If you feel that God is speaking to you, don't ignore him. If you feel that God is saying to you, you need to be changing this about your life, don't just let it pass you by. He hasn't got anything in Hebrews about when police cars go past, but that could also divert your attention to other things. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, he says, keep watch over your heart regularly. I wonder what it is that your mind drifts to when you've got a spare minute. What do you daydream about? What is it that you go to when you want to feel better about yourself? We need to be watching our hearts and looking out for those things. We need to know what they are and keeping an eye out for when they are starting to divert our gaze. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. We need to look out for sin that takes hold of others and encourage them. We need to know each other. We need to have close enough relationships that when someone does start drifting, that we can tell that and we've got a strong enough relationship to say, look, I've noticed you've not been at church the past month, or I've noticed that you don't seem to really engage in home group anymore. I'm just wondering why that was. We need to be looking out for each other. We need to build relationships where we can spot things like that. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 12, and then the start of chapter 6. So here, I'll read this passage to you. It's fairly self-explanatory. We have much to say about this. This is 5, verse 11. But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So there he's saying, look, you need to be growing in your understanding of God. You need to go deeper in your understanding of God. You can't just have a nice, simple, basic knowledge of God. You need to go deeper. Is it just a quick 5-minute paddle in the Psalms every once in a while? Or do you stretch yourself in what you read in the Bible? Are there any other books that you're reading that are stretching your thinking as well? We want to go deeper. We don't want to be those that just live off milk, because that's not going to nourish us and sustain us. We've got great opportunities with the preaching here to hear God's word. Do we take full advantage of that? There's a family day coming up in Otley that Glenn Scrivener is speaking at, who's a really gifted teacher of God's word. That would be something that would be really helpful for us so that we can go deeper in our understanding of Christ and the gospel. And then 10 verse 25 talks about not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And that's about recognising that it is when we are with our brothers and sisters meeting around God's word, that's how we fix our attention on Jesus. That's a massive way that God has determined for us to come together and to learn from his word and to see Christ. Because then that will protect us from the drift. So that's ways that we could fix our attention. But why do we need to do it? So there's two reasons from chapter 2. The first one is that you can't plead ignorance. So chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talk about our salvation. It was announced by the Lord, it was confirmed by the apostles, and God himself has testified to it. They have no excuse. They can't turn round the church that he's writing to and say, oh, it wasn't clear enough, or I couldn't really be sure of it. The writer is saying, you know that it is true. You've got all the evidence that you need. Christ has spoken to us, and Christ is the complete word of God. We know what we need. We can't plead ignorance. We must do it. How will we escape? And then secondly, drifting has serious consequences. The stakes were really high for the Hebrew church. Would they abandon Christ? The whole book is a really passionate plea for them to keep on holding on to him rather than drifting. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we've come to share in Christ, or we are true believers, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It doesn't say we know that we're a Christian because we said a prayer. That's how we can become a Christian. But that doesn't prove that we are a Christian. It's about holding our confidence firm to the end. See, if we don't hold fast, it's proof that actually we never came to share in Christ in the first place. It's possible to be part of the visible people of God, look like you're doing all the right things, you're at the meetings, but not actually be his because your hearts have been captured by other things. In chapter 4, he goes on to talk about the Israelites who had gone through the Exodus. They had seen God's mighty power. They had witnessed plagues. They'd witnessed the Red Sea being pulled back. And then a few weeks into the desert, they're moaning because they don't have any cucumbers to eat. And you think, well, that's a bit stupid, isn't it? But then what things do we have our eyes diverted by? What things are too important for us that lead us to stop looking to Christ? See, if drifting is left unchecked, then it has consequences. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have shipwrecked their faith. So if you drift, it can end up with shipwreck. If you reject the faith, if you turn away from holding on to what Christ has said and who Christ is, then it can lead to shipwreck. We need to be like cold-blooded lizards. They need to be near a light source. If they move away from a light source, they'll become lethargic. They're more at risk. Could lead to death. They need to keep themselves by the light, and it's exactly the same for us. If we move away from Christ, if we're diverted by anything else, by sport, by our houses, by other relationships, by being popular, by being in control, by having our life sorted, if we move away from Christ, then we will drift. And that is serious. So I wonder, does my life show any signs of drift? Has our gaze been diverted away from the one who is far greater than anything else that we could value? And have we turned to our own equivalent of cucumbers? Is it for you, Christ alone, cornerstone? Or is it Christ plus this, Christ plus that? Or is it Christ, he makes my top 10? Or is it Christ, he can have one Sunday morning a week, but other than that, I'll get on with my life and focus on the things that I want? Or is it Christ is my get out of jail free card? He's buried under all my other cards, just there for a rainy day, or just there so at the end of time I know I've got an insurance policy that I can rely on. Now I hope that through looking at Christ today, that our response is similar to that of Peter. In John 6, a lot of people had turned away from Jesus. His teaching had started to become a bit too radical. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." See, Jesus Christ is far more valuable than anything else we could value. So we need to fix our attention on him.